The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading from verse 3 to verse 12. Verse 5 to 12 is really the unit of text that we'll be considering, and within that, just tonight, really verses 5 to the first part of verse 7. So rich is the text, I want to deal with it over 1 or 2 weeks. Let's read from verse 3 to verse 12. This is the word of God. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us, and that we might then be glorified in him. Work then richly according to your grace, giving unto us all that we need to profit from your blessed and powerful word. Open our ears now, open my mouth, Lord. Without you we can do nothing. Bless us, we pray, with your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. I sometimes think, as we begin to read in God's word about persecution for the sake of the gospel, that we Western Christians, particularly in this country, often struggle to enter into the realities of the kinds of persecution that our brethren in the New Testament era were facing. We're not in Thessalonica, we're not in Nero's Rome. We are in a different setting. And perhaps because we are in a different historical setting, when persecution does arise, either for the individual or for the church, it often comes to us as something of a surprise. We're surprised by the fact that the world doesn't actually like us that much. And perhaps we become indignant at the fact we're being persecuted. If that happens to us, we are going to fail to see one of the central truths that undergirds the reality of the experience of the Christian as he undergoes persecution for the sake of the gospel. We need to see persecution in the gospel for what it really is, and we need to see God's working in those moments for what it really is. We will miss a valuable, indeed I would say a vital truth to us standing in that moment of struggle if we are surprised by the fact we are facing trial for the sake of Christ. Paul, you see, assures the Thessalonians and us in this text, verses 5 and 6 particularly, that God is not absent in our persecutions. Rather, he is very present, and he is enacting in those moments of persecution when the Christian stands fast, God is enacting his righteous divine judgment in the case of the steadfast persecuted Christian. Let me say that again. God is enacting a divine judgment on behalf of the Christian, in the Christian, when he or she stands fast and grows in grace in the moment of gospel persecution. God, you see, is revealing a verdict, a judicial verdict that has been passed upon the Christian when he or she stands fast in times of trial. That verdict is simple. The one who grows in grace to remain steadfast in affliction and persecution, as the Thessalonians did, is in the sight of God righteous. An unchangeable righteousness. And that unchangeable righteousness is evidenced by the fact that they do stand firm in the times of trial. And in like manner, because God is a just God, he will sustain and declare the Christian righteous, he will also deal with the one who persecutes, the afflictor, verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict the Christian. We have then in this text before us two kinds of judgment. A judgment, a positive judgment of righteousness concerning the Christian who stands firm in the moment of trial. And then we have a negative judgment of unrighteousness. God will repay with affliction those who afflict the Christian. In other words, Paul is saying this: God is righteous and God is just, and therefore he will do according to the righteous what is appropriate for them, and he will do according to the unrighteous what is appropriate to them. If we stand fast in the midst of gospel trial and persecution, it is a proof that we are declared righteous by God and are his children. Verse 5 here speaks of a righteous judgment on the just. Verse 6 then also speaks of a righteous judgment on the unjust. Very simple tonight. I want to look at those two concepts. There is then, brethren, a righteous judgment on the just. Now we think, how is there a judgment on the just? A judgment that doesn't take place necessarily at the end of time, though there is one, but takes place in time, in the midst of afflictions. What does that look like? Well, we need to understand Paul's argument here. Go back to verse 3 for one moment. He's giving thanks to God. Why? Because their faith is growing abundantly, and their love for everyone all the time is increasing. That is to say, they're growing in grace. This is a period in the Thessalonian church's life where they are growing in grace. And that's remarkable, because verse 4 tells us they are standing firm in the midst of great persecutions and afflictions that they are enduring. Here's the paradigm. They're growing in grace in the midst of gospel persecution. Persecution for the sake of Christ. They are enduring. They are remaining steadfast, as the text says. Then Paul says this in verse 5, and frankly, it's a bit of an awkward way of speaking, at least to our ears. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Well, what is evidence? What is he referring to? What does this initially refer to? He's going to speak of a righteous judgment on those who are just, on the Thessalonians. And then in verse 6, he will speak of a righteous judgment upon the unjust. Now, it's very easy for us to enter into that righteous judgment on the unjust. We all understand that, don't we? God will deal with those who are his enemies, those who afflict his children. God will deal with them. That's not a problem to us. But that's not the first thing Paul says. The negative judgment against the oppressor is in verse 6. There is a positive judgment, first of all, in verse 5. The this of verse 5 refers to what we've just read in verses 3 and 4. The steadfastness, the growing in grace of the Christian during and through times of persecution. Paul is saying then your steadfastness, your growth in grace through this time of trouble, this is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It's an interesting concept. Paul here then is refocusing the minds of the Thessalonians and our minds that God has not abandoned us, God will not abandon us, and he will find us righteous in the midst of trial. That trial and persecution is used by our God to prove us, and he will make us righteous. It seems strange, but it's not a new idea. Philippians 1 verse 27 says the same thing. He speaks of them standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. There's the standing firm in persecution. He then says this, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. There you are, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. You're standing firm in the hour of trial for the sake of the gospel focuses, or rather functions, in two ways. There is a double evidence here, an evidence to the oppressor that he best think again. That as you stand firm in the face of his persecution, God is vindicating you. And also, that God will bring about justice and judgment on the one who oppresses. You see what Paul is doing here in verse 5? He is looking back at verses 3 and 4. Yes, he's seeing a growth in grace. Yes, he's seeing a steadfastness. What he's really seeing there is the sustaining grace of God in the lives of the Thessalonians. Their faith is tested. Their faith is tried. They have not been found wanting. How? We read by the end of the passage, through the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to them, the fact you have persevered demonstrates that God has passed a judgment upon you. The persevering Christian, when faced by gospel persecution, has been and is being, as it were, openly before men declared as righteous. Or to use Paul's language, verse 5, considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Isn't that a blessed thing to say? Such a person is worthy of the kingdom of God. Again, that's not a new idea to us either. Luke 9, verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Yet another one, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those of my house. You see what they're doing? The cares of life are encroaching upon their discipleship, upon their following of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you put your hand to the plow, our Lord says, and turn back. You are unworthy of the kingdom. No one is fit for the kingdom who, when faced by trouble and trial and the cares of this world, the parable of the sower is another example, can be counted worthy of the kingdom. These Thessalonian brethren stood fast by the grace of God in times of trial. They were counted worthy of the kingdom. And while we as Christians in this country do not probably face the kind of strife and trouble that our brethren in the New Testament face, or Christians elsewhere in this world face, rest assured we can be certain of two things. There is persecution all around us, from families, neighbors, colleagues, wherever it might be. At some point, the Christian is going to come up against the trouble of the world. That's just inevitable. And then we see the way our society our country is going. Perhaps this systematized persecution is not actually that far away from each one of us today. What Paul is saying here is standing fast in the midst of those trials is an evidence that you, dear friend, are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Notice what Paul says here. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Notice he says it's righteous. That speaks of a standard. A standard. Righteous. How is righteousness determined? By adherence to the law. It is a perfect standard. It is, this righteousness is not apart from the law. It is according to the law. And yet we know that no man or woman is found righteous according to works of the law. And yet the judgment is a righteous one. The standard is unimpeachable. That's to say, when this righteous judgment, this verdict is given to the Christian, something has happened to the Christian during and prior to the enacting of that judgment in the midst of persecution. What's he saying here implicitly? He's talking about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we sinners stand before a righteous judgment? How can we be righteous before the bench of God, as it were? It's only by faith in Christ. It's only by having his righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone that we can pass this judgment. But I think Paul is saying something else here also. He's not just focusing upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. If you like that forensic idea, I think he's also talking about the general tone of their lives. They are faithful Christians. They are righteous people. Paul is saying effectively, you've been living in accordance with the verdict that has been passed upon you. They're not perfect by any means, but they are living lives which adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's righteous, and it is also a judgment. God passes judgment on the Christian, and he does so, as it were, in time, in the moment of trial. When the Christian stands firm, when the Christian resists, it's not a perfect resistance. It's not a perfect standing firm, as we saw with Peter this morning. Christ says to him, you are clean. 24 hours later, he's denying the one who's cleansed him. It's not about perfection in that sense. It's about a general tenor and tone of life. There's a judgment passed. God passes judgment on his people, and he takes them into trial, and he takes them into tribulation, and he sustains them, and he proves them to a watching world and to themselves that they are people who are worthy of the kingdom. Who did we hear of last week? Job. A man who is righteous. There was none like him in the world. And he was proven through trial and trouble, proven to be a righteous man, not without fault, not sinless, but shown to everyone to be a righteous man. Peter speaks of this idea of trial and tribulation proving us and the goal of our proving. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The 2 points of our testing, the 2 points of this vindication, is the perfecting of our faith, the strengthening, purifying of our faith. To what end? To the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, this speaks to us, does it not, of the enduring quality of faith. The enduring quality of faith. How can your faith endure? How can it endure the fires of persecution? Well, firstly, because faith is fundamentally not a human activity, but the gift of God. And it's the gift of an almighty God who gives a remarkable gift to his people, a gift which is strong. It is perfect. It is indefatigable. That is to say, faith tirelessly persists in its pursuit of the object of faith. And that's the second reason why faith does not fail, because of its object. Not because of the subjective strength of the faith of faith in you, but because of its object, who is Jesus Christ. Faith is the gift of God, and the object of faith is Jesus Christ. That is to say, we Christians are united to a strong, a sweet, a gracious, a long-suffering, a blessed Savior, and a powerful Savior. Look at what it says of him in verse 7, the latter part. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That is the Christ to whom we are united. He's coming again. He's powerful and strong. His work cannot be overturned. No one can dethrone him or unseat him. This is the power of Jesus Christ, to whom the Christian is united. Therein lies the strength of faith. And you may feel that your faith is failing at times. But has Jesus ever failed? Can Jesus let you down? Faith cannot fail because Jesus cannot fail. There's the strength of the faith. There's the strength of this bond. You see, faith is what unites us with Christ. Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6 and chapter 8, that we Christians are united to the life of Jesus Christ. And he draws out a conclusion of that, and he says, therefore, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us who believe. That's astonishing. The righteous requirement of the law, which is what? Perfection, has been fulfilled in us who believe. That's why even when we fail, even when Peter failed, when he denied his Savior, he was still no less righteous in the sight of God, because he was united to Christ, and in Peter's life, in our lives, the righteous requirement of the law had already been fulfilled. There's the strength of being united to Jesus Christ. Paul also states in Romans 6, we are united with him in his crucifixion. That is to say, we are no longer under the power of sin. He also says we're united with him in his resurrection, that we might walk in newness of life. Paul says he was raised, Romans 4:25, for our justification. In other words, brethren, being united to Christ, in a sense, is what is at the back of this righteous judgment. No Christ, no positive righteous judgment. No standing before God, either in the time of persecution or on the last great day when, verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's the reality. God's judgment is made manifest in the life of the Christian during persecution by virtue of the fact God keeps him. And he has to keep the Christian. God has to keep the Christian because he has united him to his Son. It is impossible, you see, for God to let the Christian, the true, sincere Christian, go. It's impossible. I read from Romans chapter 8 this morning, all the list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. That's behind this. Being counted worthy of the kingdom of God means you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Brethren, how does this apply to us directly? As I said earlier, we're not in Thessalonica, we're not in Nero's Rome, but we are in an ever-increasingly hostile world. And the first thing we ought to note, brethren, is that we ought to ready ourselves for this kind of persecution. We ought to ready ourselves for this kind of persecution. I think we get small glimpses of it now and again, but assuredly it's coming to us. We ought not be surprised when we suffer the kind of persecutions and afflictions that the Thessalonians themselves were facing, because we have to walk in the steps of our Lord. As I read this morning, a servant is not greater than his master. If the master walked the path of suffering, so also must the servants walk the path of suffering. It's a simple rule. If you're united to Christ by faith, the crosshairs of Satan and the world are on you. That's just a fact. That's just a fact. And so we need to disciple ourselves. We need to disciple our families, our children, for whom this society will more than likely be more difficult than it is for us. Excuse me. We need to disciple ourselves in the realities of the cost of discipleship. Bishop Ryle wrote this: there is a widely spread desire to make things pleasant in religion, to saw off the corners and edges of the cross, and avoid as far as possible self-denial. Brethren, we ought to remember, for Christ, the way to the cross was through humiliation, through mockery, through scourging, through betrayal, through beating, through spitting, through punching, through lies, through false accusations. The experience of the cross for Christ was through nails, thorns, and a spear in his flesh. And the result of the cross for our Lord was abandonment by his Father. By degree, that must also be the way of the Christian. We simply live in a world that is hostile to Christ and therefore hostile to Christians. It's not to say, brethren, that in this enduring, this steadfastness, there's never a fall, there's never a stumble. We've spoken of Peter already. Peter, who was clean, yet 24 hours later denied his Lord. But the general trajectory of Peter's life was not of that caliber, especially after he received the Holy Spirit. What does it say of Peter and the apostles after they had received the Spirit, after Christ had ascended to heaven? We read this of them, Acts 5, verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. Servants not greater than his master. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Suffering's not pleasant. We know that. It's not something we look forward to. We don't try and create moments of suffering in some artificial way. But let us never forget, brethren, we are talking about God's objective verdict in our lives. Righteous, proven, worthy of the kingdom. It doesn't matter then how you feel subjectively, especially in the moment of trial. We're not to be given to our emotions, though we are emotional beings. We know that. We are not to be directed or led by our emotions. We are to be led by what we believe, what has God said in the moment of trial. When we stand firm, when we grow in grace, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. Worthy of the kingdom of God. What a prize. What a gift. And that's the reality, the objective reality that Paul is setting before them. In a sense, it doesn't matter what we feel going on inside us, the turmoil, the trouble. We must situate ourselves upon this reality. When we stand fast, it is an evidence to us that God has counted us righteous, that God has brought us into his kingdom, that God has made us his children. Objective fact. And more briefly, there is also a righteous judgment against the unjust. You see, there was a righteous judgment for the just, verse 5. and more briefly, a righteous judgment on the unjust. More briefly, because we'll come back to this next week when it describes the kind of judgment they will face. But just as God has rewarded, as it were, counted imputed righteousness, and thus rewarded the kingdom, being worthy of the kingdom, to those who are just, so too, in like manner, must he enact judgment upon those that are unjust. Since, verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Do you see what he's saying? God is just. And it can't be any other way. If he will reward the righteous with a kingdom, he will also reward, as it were, the unrighteous. He will deal with them according to their deeds. There is no faltering or injustice in God. As he does the one, he must do the other. God can't change the way he behaves. He's perfect. He has no need to change the way he behaves. He simply is just. And so what will he do? He will again, verse 6, repay with affliction those who afflict you. The same affliction, yes, even worse, we can say, in ultimate terms, than the affliction they have caused Christians, they will be afflicted with a greater affliction. Notice well the first two words of verse 6, since indeed. Since indeed, that's a good translation, I think. It provides us with the certainty of the action that is about to be addressed. Since indeed. In other words, this is going to happen. As sure as night follows day, this will happen. What will happen? God is just and will repay with affliction those who afflict his people. In other words, it's speaking about retributive justice. Because God is righteous, because our God is impartial, he must reward the righteous, which he does by grace, and he must condemn the unrighteous. Do you see what Paul's intention is here, brethren? In laying out this doctrine, Paul has a very clear pastoral concern. It's not just about doctrine that's up here. It's actually real for the lives of the people he's dealing with. It's real for us. That is to say, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of any persecution, he is showing them that by the same principle he will vindicate the Christian, he will also judge the unrighteous. He's speaking into the lives, the real lives of people who at that time are enduring, are remaining steadfast in the time of affliction. He wants them to then rest in the character of God. I want you to tell you, brethren, there's no better place to rest than in the character of God. It is the only consistent place that you will find in this world. Everyone else is inconsistent by degree. God, never so. He is teaching them to rest in the character of God, even in the justice of God. That in the time of trial, God will vindicate on the one hand, and God will judge on the other. It teaches us, brethren, not at times, there is a right time to do this, and there's a wrong time to do what I'm about to say. It teaches us not to seek always vindication for ourselves. We don't always need to find vindication in this life. God will vindicate us. Might be in time, might be in eternity, but he will vindicate us. There are times when it is simply right and good and wise to suffer the wrong. For nothing you've done, for being innocent, is there anything more Christ-like than that? Suffering when you are innocent? You see, here we are prohibited to seek vengeance, especially through improper means, because God is just, and he will render, as Paul says, to each man according to his deeds. He will enact this justice by repaying with affliction. Reminds us, does it not, of what our Lord says, with what measure you measure, it shall be measured unto you. Those that hate God, those that hate Christ, those that hate his people, will be afflicted with affliction. God is going to repay like for like and then some on the head of those that would persecute Christ. God will deliver his people, either in time or eternally. The whole of the book of Psalms speaks to this. Here's one section, Psalm 94. Listen to this, the title of God. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. Verse 14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow. It's saying exactly the same thing as Paul in Thessalonians. Why? Because this message is timeless. Because God is timeless. His character does not change. We read there in verse 8, which we'll come to in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, that this judgment will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This is the character of the affliction God will bring upon those who afflict his people. This is the concern Paul has. Paul is saying, don't give up. Don't give up. Stand firm. It's an evidence that you're righteous and God will repay them. Just as an aside, and I often think this when I read Paul particularly, I wonder what Paul was thinking of when he wrote these words. I think Paul wrote many of these epistles, if he wrote them with his own hand anyway, and even if he dictated them to another, with tears running down his face. Why? Because unless it was for the grace of God, this was Paul in verse 6. He afflicted the church. He persecuted the church. He oversaw the death of Stephen and consented to it. This is Paul. Perhaps even it was some of us. And here he is now writing, not in verse 6, as it were, but in verse 5. One who entered into the afflictions, reverse as it were. He entered into the afflictions of those he was afflicting. The grace of God is marvelous, isn't it? Is it worth asking ourselves whether we ever get that Paul-like experience? At least I guess he had that experience. Do we ever read the scriptures and realize, I was there once. That was me. Dead, rebellious, wretched. And then you get the experience, I'm not there now. I'm not there now by God's grace. And you know, by God's grace again, I've got no intention of going back to that other place. If it were not for the grace of God, brethren, let's be clear, we'd all be right there in verse 6. Persecutors, haters of Christ and his church. But the justice of God is not just verse 6. There's also a restorative justice, verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now notice here there's two realities presented. There's the ultimate reality of the second coming of Christ, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But there is also the reality of what is happening in time. There's the second coming, and there's what's happening now. There's suffering and persecution now, but there's vindication now and at the end of time. That's because the Christian lives here and now with the reality of God's promises for us now, but knowing that the fullness and the completion of them will not be revealed in our lives until our Lord comes again. We sing that hymn with the words, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. They're more happy because they don't have to live in this life of sin, but they're not any more secure. They are no more secure in heaven, those spirits that have gone to heaven, than we are on this earth. We already possess these realities, and yet we await the consummation of peace forevermore. Paul is saying there will be relief granted. It might not be in time. Notice that. It might not be in time to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. It might be at the end of time. And that means by faith we have to live in the midst of the trial, awaiting the relief. We need to understand, brethren, this relief, this peace, we know it now. Not wholly or perfectly, but there will be a time when it is made whole and perfect. That peace, that hope, that security is more than enough to take us through the trials of this present evil age. More than enough. But it is not fully complete of our experience of it. Our experience now is conditioned by the realities of the age to come. And so they're not conditioned, brethren, by how you feel, or how you felt getting up this morning, or how you feel about yourself in the midst of trial and trouble. Our eternal destiny is not conditioned upon those things. Because if that were the case, we'd all be lost. It's conditioned upon the objective reality, the verdict that has been spoken for us, the reality that in this life, though we face trial, God vindicates us even now and gives us signs of that vindication as a picture of what he will do before all men on that last day, openly vindicate us before all men. Brethren, suffering for the gospel, hard, filled with sorrow and trouble, but in this sense, blessed indeed. Not pleasant, but blessed. It is, brethren, a proof of the genuineness of the faith, that as the Christian stands firm in the hour of trial, God is publicly declaring that individual to be his own. God is vindicating us, making us, as Paul says, worthy or fit from heaven. That vindication might or might not be accompanied, brethren, by temporal judgment upon those who afflict us. But our faith is not dependent upon that either. God will deal with each man according to his deeds at a time when he sees fit. And so what difference does this make to us, brethren? Should give us precisely what the Thessalonian church themselves had. Is it not true that we can endure a trial when we see the way through the trial and see the purpose in the trial? The hardest trials where we can't see the end of it. Is that not correct? When we don't see light at the end of the tunnel, we don't know why we're in that trial. But those trials that we can see a way through, we know there's an end. It might be a long way off, but we can see it. That is a more manageable trial of our faith, it seems to me. This is what Paul is laying before us here. Even if they come with chains, with guns, to put us in prison, as they do our brethren throughout this world, we know there's an end to it. We know there's a purpose to it. We know there's glory in it. We know that God is vindicating us even then. I say, brethren, now in times of relative peace is the times when we, each of us, and in our families, need to be readying ourselves, preparing ourselves, discipling ourselves, as the day of trouble seems fast approaching. May it be, brethren, that all of us here this night know of that evidence of the righteous judgment of God, and that we might be considered worthy of that great kingdom of our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Strengthen us, Lord God. Give us that faith that we may lay hold of the blessed realities of the age to come, which we enter into now in part. We pray, Lord God, that you will give us that faith. Turn us from looking at ourselves, that that we might look unto our blessed Savior Christ. Give us faith. May we trust. May we endure, be steadfast, and stand firm, that your name may be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.